This morning we're in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 26. This passage, which I will read to you in just a moment, poses a very important question. It's a very probing passage, and the question is simply this: your faith, what you believe, and how that belief is worked out in your life and then through you, is it genuine? Is it real? That's the question. Now, here's the passage. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, if you have been with us in these studies in James, you realize that James can be very outspoken and blunt. And he has observed a deadly and deceptive gap in the church. That is the gap between what people profess to believe and the demonstration of what they believe. They say they have faith, but where is the demonstration of that faith that should come with it, that should come with what they profess? So we read in these opening verses, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And then you drop down to verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith. You know, interesting experience I had several months ago. I got a new computer, and a brother here in the church was helping me kind of get everything squared away, get things loaded from the old computer onto the new computer and so forth. And he was in my office, and he made a few observations. And he said, you know, Pastor, I think you would be a lot more efficient if you had a wireless keyboard and if you had a wireless mouse. And so, well, I said, yeah, that sounds good. A lot of times that's what I say. Yeah, that sounds good. I tell that to my wife. Yeah, that sounds good. Then I don't do anything. And maybe he detected that attitude. So several days later, he said, my wife and I have a present for you. And guess what was in the box? A wireless keyboard and a wireless mouse. And, you know, I took the keyboard out, turned it on, And I had the computer open to a word processing program. And of course, I typed out my name just to see if it would work. It did. I thought, this is pretty cool. I took it to different places in my office, you know, took it, put it over on the counter and set it on my lap. I said, man, this is great. Now, I know most of you probably had wireless stuff for 5 years, but, you know, I'm checking it out. I'm pretty excited. And then, of course, I got out the mouse, and I turned it on, and nothing happened. I disconnected the mouse that had the wire on it, but just wasn't happening. And I checked the settings on my computer. I did everything I knew to do, which isn't a whole lot, but, you know, I did what I could and never could get it working, so I put the wired one back. And he was by the house several days later, and he noticed right away, he said, you're not using your mouse, your new mouse. And I said, no, I'm not. I couldn't get it going. Well, it didn't take him long. Just in a matter of minutes, he discovered that the batteries that came with the mouse were dead. They were dead. And so, you know, what I had in my hand maneuvering on the mouse pad was a dead mouse. Now, what is the point of that not real brilliant illustration? Here's the point. Listen, when you come to Christ, you are a instrument in his hand, and the connection is through faith. And I will tell you this, that God chose you. He says this. Jesus himself said in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I chose you that you would bring forth fruit. What does he mean by fruit? He's talking about spiritual works, things that, first of all, God is working out in your life. God goes to work immediately, can't see what's taking place, but you begin to realize, hey, God is working. But then there are objective works that take place through your life that not only you see, but others see. And it is the verification that something has happened to you, that you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've changed. You're a different person. And by the same token, the Bible says that God has prepared these works for you to do. It's part of God's grand plan for your life. And so what James is telling us is, if indeed we have been given faith by God, then that faith should absolutely be demonstrated by works of faith. He's saying that really you can't separate the two. If you have faith, then that faith would produce works. So that's the question that confronts us this morning as James is making this no-nonsense description of this gap that can exist between people who have the right words, they have the spiritual jargon, but in fact, their works, the things that they do with their lives, just don't match up. Now, is my faith saving faith? Is it accompanied by works? Is there fruit? Is there evidence that changes have taken place in my life? Those are the kinds of issues that confront us this morning. Now, notice the illustration that James gives in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, now that's not literally naked, but it's in the winter time, and this brother comes in and he's just got a t-shirt and cutoffs and not much protection against the cold, just not adequate clothing. And you look at him and you can tell he's kind of malnourished. He must not be eating, more than 3 or 4 meals a week. He's barely getting by. And one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So you see this person, you say, come over here. I have a word for you. depart in peace. Be warmed, be filled. And the guy goes, is that it? Is that it? Yeah, that's it. You know, James is saying, what good does that do? What profit is there in that? You know, meaning, you've said some nice sounding words. By the way, depart in peace could very easily be rendered, God bless you. God bless you. Be warmed, be filled. What good does that do? That's just empty Christian rhetoric, empty Christian jargon. And you know, we hear that a lot. We hear people use words that really derive from the Bible and from our understanding of God. We know that God is a blessing God. And so we hear people, I don't think they know God. Maybe they're an entertainer. Maybe they're a politician. And what do they say? They say, God bless you. We hear that often. We hear other expressions that are taken from the vocabulary that we use as people of faith, but they're not people of faith, but they know that there's, you know, some kind of magic in that language, so they use it. But James is saying, listen, you can't substitute pious sounding words, Christian jargon, for true faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, now the someone who will say is actually James. James says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, which they can't do. They can't really show their faith because there's no works to show. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's the true evidence of faith. You know, people will say, and nothing wrong with this, you know, I came to Christ 2 years ago on June 15th in 2013. Well, that's great. But you may have prayed a prayer. You may have gone forward in a crusade. But the fact that you are truly saved is demonstrated by the changes that take place in your life. If people say, how do you know that you're saved? And you say, well, I went forward on that date that I just mentioned in 2013. That's not really proof. The proof is in what takes place, first of all, in your life. You can't get saved and not become a new creature in Christ. And then secondly, your salvation is demonstrated by your outward acts, works of faith. That's the whole point. That's what he's saying. And James recognizes that there are a lot of people in the church then and now who they can say, well, you know, I believe the Bible. I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus was God's Son. I believe that he died and that he rose again. Congratulations. You have the same faith that demons have. That's what it says. That's what it says. He says, you believe there is one God? One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So if we could, you know, interview a demon right here up on stage, and I say to the demon, do you believe in God? They'd say yes. See, they believe these things. They hate the fact that it is true. And they're not cooperating with the order that God has established. They're not submitted to God, but they know it's all true. And when they reflect on that, they shudder with fear. But they're not saved. The faith, the belief that they have is not saving faith. Now, I need to tell you that this passage is difficult and has been difficult over the history of the church because it seems to conflict with what Paul taught. Paul says, we are saved by faith alone. And it's an issue. There were church fathers that said, we shouldn't even put this book, the book of James, in the canon of Scripture because it's got some serious doctrinal problems. And moving through church history, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, James, that particular epistle, it's a book of straw. It's nothing. Shouldn't even be there. But here's the deal. They've misunderstood what is being said here by James. You know, Paul is absolutely right. There's only one means of salvation, and that's through grace by faith. No other way you can get saved. You can't get saved by keeping the law. You can't get saved by observing certain religious rules. You can only be saved through your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is talking about? He's talking about what comes before you are saved. And there's nothing that can bring you into salvation before salvation like works or rules or anything else. Doesn't work that way. You're subscribing to certain religious rituals, not going to get you saved. James is talking about what happens afterwards. Do you see that distinction? What happens before? Before salvation, there's nothing you can do except believe on he whom God has sent. Somebody asked Jesus that question, said, you know, what are the works that we are to do? And Jesus answered in John 6, believe on him whom he, the Father, has sent. That's how faith works, believing on Jesus Christ. But once we do believe on Jesus Christ, Christ comes into your life, and now you have a faith that shows up. It shows up because it's working in you, first of all, and then secondly, it's working outside of you as you are, again, an instrument in God's hands, as God is using you. So people get that confused. Another way of looking at it, it's like Paul the apostle and James, they're sort of back to back. Paul is dealing with these people who say there are certain kinds of regulations that you have to get, that you have to perform and obey before you get salvation. And James is saying, listen, you people who think, okay, all I have to do is pray this prayer, get the fire insurance, I'll go to heaven, I've got that covered, and then I can just go on with my life. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't. Listen, your faith in Jesus Christ will be life-changing. And as you continue to live for Christ, as you continue to follow Christ, there will be a price to pay. I repeat, salvation is free, but it might cost you everything to follow Jesus. And James wants to make that very clear. And so we come to verse 20, which says, but do you want to know, O foolish man? Foolish here means shallow and empty. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I'm going to give you some examples, James would say. The first example is Abraham, the patriarch. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, that kind of statement is the statement that Martin Luther would kind of pull his hair out and say, wait a minute, we're justified by faith alone. And he has great biblical grounds to make that claim. But hold on, hold on. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, to understand this passage, let's begin first with verse 23, and we're going to work back. It says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when did that happen? Well, it happened after Abraham had been involved in a war. It wasn't a war that he chose to be involved in, but he got involved because these kings had kidnapped his nephew Lot, and Abraham determined that he was going to rescue him, Lot, that is. And when he got to the encampment of the enemy with just a very small but well-organized army of 300 men going against a much larger force, they came at night. They weren't expected. And Abraham defeated the armies of these kings that had attacked Sodom. And not only did he defeat them, he took all of the plunder that they had taken from the folks that they had attacked and defeated. And after the whole thing, Abraham, you know, he's an older guy. He's tired. You know, sometimes after a great victory, there can be sort of a time, a letdown, a time of even depression. And in the midst of that time, God appears to him and he says, Abraham, I am your shield and exceedingly great reward, which was very appropriate at that particular time because probably Abraham was thinking, these guys are going to come back and they're going to attack me. And it's not going to be good. And they're gonna take all of the stuff that I was able to recapture from them. So God says, listen, Abraham, don't need to worry about that. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. When I protect you, I protect you from all directions. But also, I am your exceedingly great reward. And then he went on to remind Abraham of a previous promise that his descendants would number the stars of the sky. In fact, he took Abraham outside and he says, Abraham, look up at the sky. You see all those stars up there? You know, he's in a part of the world where you can actually see stars at night. And Abraham's looking up there and so shall your descendants be. Abraham had actually said to the Lord, Lord, I've been here for 10 years and I don't even have one child yet. And God is reassuring Abraham, Abraham, you're going to get him. And I'll tell you, ultimately, the descendants that you have will number all of those stars up there. And then we have this very important scripture, Genesis 15:6, that says, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God's word, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, at that very moment, now, this is early in the book. This is in the book of Genesis. You know, here in the New Testament that we've been studying, we've got a lot of additional information, but Abraham believed what was available to him to believe, and God says, I see your belief, and I account that belief as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, you're not a righteous man. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But because of your faith and your belief in my word, I am accounting you, I'm putting you down in the righteous column. And essentially what that means for us, because that verse, Genesis 15:6, it's repeated twice in the New Testament. It's repeated in Romans chapter 4. It's repeated in Galatians chapter 3. And that's the way it works for us. When we truly believe the provision that God has made for us through his son, Jesus Christ. When we believe that, God says, righteous. You once were a sinner. You once were unrighteous. But I've just clothed you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe man can't see that, but I can. And that's what I've done. And so that's what applies to Abraham. God says, I've done it. Man can't see it, but I've accounted you to be righteous, Abraham. So we start from there and we work back. So now that Abraham has been made righteous, has been accounted righteous, his faith is beginning to show up in righteous works. And it continues that way for 30 years. And then Abraham has the ultimate test. I mean, I can't think of a more horrifying commandment anywhere in the Bible than the commandment that God made of Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah. And there's a specific place that I will show you, and there you are to offer him up as a burnt offering. Now, by that time, Isaac, his son, his only son, the son that is the key to the fulfillment of this great prophecy that God had given to him. He's an adult now. And they travel for 3 days. And they've brought with them all of this wood that is going to be used to offer the sacrifice on. Isaac didn't initially realize that he was the sacrifice. In fact, he asked about that. He says, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham replied to him, God will himself provide a sacrifice. In fact, when the men that accompanied him, when they arrived at this point where Abraham would dismount and he and Isaac would make their way up the hill, he said to these men, we will return. Now, that was a statement of faith because he knew what the assignment was. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that the reason he said that, because Abraham, as he's making this trip to Mount Moriah, he's mulling all of this over in his mind, and he says, you know, the only conclusion that I can come to is that if I offer my son up as a sacrifice, then God's going to resurrect him. God's going to bring him back from the dead. So that's what Abraham was thinking. And then you read the story in Genesis 22, and Abraham has the knife poised over the chest of Isaac, ready to plunge it into his heart, and God stops him. And here's the whole point as far as we are concerned. Was Abraham a man of faith? Well, it was reflected for 30 years in his righteous acts, but he got to this point where he kept God's commandment, and we read that his faith was perfected. And God said as much, you know, Abraham, I know your faith is genuine because you were obedient in even this. Notice it says concerning Abraham, it says, and he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. That's a wonderful thing, to be called a friend of God. You know, sometimes people will meet, you know, somebody that has a public profile, they're real popular, whatever, and, you know, maybe you meet that person, he signs the book that you've just bought that he wrote or whatever, and you say, you know, so-and-so is my friend. I shook hands with him. Well, that's really not the key description, right? It's, does so-and-so know who you are? Would he say that about you? I mean, that's what's key. And God says of Abraham, he is my friend. And how is it that he can say that of us? Well, Jesus said, you will be my friend if you do what I ask you to do. You will be my friend if you keep my commandments. Now, listen carefully. What did I say? I said that Martin Luther, he didn't like that. Abraham was justified by works? No, you've got it wrong. Well, he was justified before God by his faith. When he believed God that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, that's when he was justified before God. But 30 years later, Abraham was justified before man. God saw what Abraham did, but only God saw it. But the story of Abraham taking his son up to Mount Moriah and getting ready to actually kill him and obey God, and of course God withdrew that, didn't come to that, but that story has gotten out, hasn't it? You've heard it. A lot of people have heard it. That is the justification before man, that Abraham was indeed a man of faith and that his faith was in fact perfected. So the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are justified by your faith in him. But has your faith been justified before man? Has anybody that is a part of your world seen demonstrations of faith that indicate that your faith is in fact the real thing? It's not dead, it's alive. Now he gives one more example, and I'm sure the reason he gives the next example is because people would sort of point to Abraham and say, well, yeah, he was the great patriarch. Well, God's going to use another example, and guess what? We meet her in the Bible, and she's a prostitute. It says in verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and set them out another way? What's that about? Well, it's about the nation of Israel getting ready to invade Canaan land, and the one thing that was stopping them, the one thing, that it was actually a very well-fortified city, and Joshua thought, well, I'm going to send a few spies into the city just to check things out. They were trusting in the Lord and believing that God would take care of it, but the spies were sent, and when they arrived at the city of Jericho, this, you know, history tells us it's one of the most fortified cities of its time. They stayed in an inn, and the inn was actually right in the wall of the city. And the innkeeper was this harlot or prostitute by the name of Rahab. And she begins to converse with these men. And they are men of honor. They're not sensual men. They're godly men. And she confides in them. But before she confides in them, the ruler of Jericho finds out that these guys are there. And she got a warning. She hid them up on her roof behind some stacks of flax. And when the soldiers came to arrest these men, she told them, no, they're not here. They left. And this is where you should go to get them. And she kind of sent them on a wild goose chase. And then she went up to the roof and talked to the men. And here's what she said to them. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Ammonites, or the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Now, here's the deal. She said, these Canaanite gods that we've been worshiping, they're phony. They are false gods. I don't believe them anymore. I believe in your God. I believe that the God of Israel is the true God. She was making that statement, that profession of faith. And when she made it, she was justified by her faith. And the work of faith, what was that? It was what she did to send those that had come to arrest these guys, sending them away and sending them off on a wild goose chase. Now notice, please notice, and please be reassured of the fact that neither Abraham nor Rahab, they were by no means perfect people. Abraham had a big lying problem. We didn't talk about that. We didn't discuss that, but he did. He lied. He lied about his wife, said she was his sister. And Rahab, she lied too. And she was a prostitute. But you know, when she made that profession of faith, demonstrated it by a work of faith, you see, that was just a natural thing. She's putting everything on the line. Please realize that. Please realize that if she had been found out, she would have been executed, probably the way it worked in that part of the world. Her whole family would have been executed. But she believed. And because of her faith, she was willing to put it on the line. She was willing to do this work of faith that demonstrated that her faith wasn't dead, but that it was alive. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So how do we respond to this? Well, I think our response must follow along the lines of Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians, where he said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Because there are people who, though they know the lingo, though they know the vocabulary of faith, and they use those words, there's no demonstration. Their faith is dead. What about your faith? Well, where you start is, number one, do you believe that there is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ? Have you received that salvation? Now, when Jesus began his ministry, the first word of his first sermon was the word repent. And that's what we do when we are very serious about coming to Christ and having our sins forgiven. We repent. There is a whole change of direction in our life. And sometimes, often is the case, our repentance is very specific. There are things that we're doing we know we shouldn't be doing, and we tell the Lord, Lord, I'm turning away from that. I'm turning away from that, and I'm turning to you. And that is often the very first work of faith that emerges from our lives, our turning away from our sin and following the Lord. And as you begin that walk with the Lord, there should be works in your life that demonstrate that you are a new creature in Christ. Things that you used to like doing that were obviously wrong, maybe culturally they were okay, but you knew in your heart they were wrong. Now you not only don't want to do those things, you hate those things. You're a new person in Christ. And people can see from the demonstration of faith in your life, the works that you've done, that you are that new person. So in light of the serious gap that we have in the church, the fact that there are people that come to church every Sunday, but it's only a belief system, that there's no backing up their faith by the works that they do. That's trouble. That's trouble. You might be one of those people. If you are in that category where there's no demonstration of true change, where the Lord would say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And there will be people that God will say that to. So let's make sure this morning that we are in the faith, that our faith is alive and dynamic and not dead, that we are truly connected to the Lord so that the Lord is working in us and working through us, and that people are saying of this gathering of people, man, they love Jesus. Let your good works so be seen by people that they glorify God.